I'm turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 5, the words of Christ. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Following the teaching of the Lord's pattern prayer, the parable of the friend at midnight. And I was once in a fraternal many, many years ago where the prevailing opinion of the gathered pastors was that this was not a passage, a parable, suitable for the preaching of the gospel. It was about persistence in prayer, was the majority opinion, and that was that. Well, that's a great shame, because every parable, even the shorter parables, are designed primarily for the preaching of the gospel. The parables are all gracious. Now, I could have spent the evening proving that, but I won't attempt to tonight because of time, and you may anyway have heard me do this before. But all the parables are gracious. And again, isn't it remarkable? The teaching method of the Lord. These astonishing parables, so simple and yet so profound. But perhaps one of the main features about them is that they enable the Lord to speak about sin and about the need of repentance, his chief subject, and yet to do it in a comparatively gentle way. The use of the parable, the story form, softens the edge of the offence of the gospel. It catches you unawares. You get the point without being offended by it. A most remarkably inoffensive way of producing a sense of need and conviction of sin. It's an amazing thing, a parable. And of course, it has all the power of a story. People are listening intently. And we have to so preach the parables so as not to spoil them or make them too complicated. Well, what about this parable about which it has been said it's not suitable for the preaching of the gospel? Let me just try to show you one or two things, and I hope you'll find them obvious. Yes, it is about the need to pray. No question about that. And we can begin, if we are presenting the gospel from this parable, we can begin with a challenge. There are many people who ask nothing. They ask God for nothing. Unless occasionally they're in very great fear. And there are endless testimonies of how the most unlikely people will pray when fear descends. Or unless there is something material that they badly desire or need. Whereas God is chiefly concerned about our prayers for changed lives and pardon and forgiveness. How to get into the kingdom. And that's the point of this too, as we find when we look down to verses 9 and 10. And you can only interpret verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11 in terms of entering the kingdom of God. So first of all, the parable is about a great need. A great need which this man has because he is unable to entertain his visitors. And that was a shameful thing in those days. He couldn't provide for his visitors. He had a tremendous need within the culture of the time. And he was deeply ashamed. So it represents a great need. That's simple. So here we have a parable and they're all gracious, and it starts with a tremendous need. And that should seal it for us. Before we go any further, there must be a very powerful, gracious message, salvation message in this parable. And then a second thing we can note is that this need occurs at a bad time. Make that point number two, if you like. It's a very bad time. There is no way of meeting that need. It's late, it's midnight, the stores or whatever they had are closed, all his friends are in the neighbourhood, are in bed, and the crisis has come when there are no available sources of help. Well, there's an application to that in a number of ways. Of course, it's so if people run into, well, like the parable of the prodigal son, a famine of truth and love and meaning and purpose in life, and the bottom falls out of life and they don't know what it's all about or where they are. There's nowhere that can help them, lift their mood, explain the purpose of life. But then furthermore, sometimes the great need for salvation dawns late. Life is well advanced. Much sin has been committed already. Many mistakes have been made. Many deep-seated lusts have formed. As much cynicism has got into the mind. It's very hard to believe. And the need and the thirst for spiritual light and help has come rather late. It's going to be a very difficult thing to meet that need. And then there's a third point I think is obvious in the story, and it's this, that there seems to be only one person who may be approached in verse 5 there. Which of you shall have a friend? It's just one, a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight. In this place where he lived, there wasn't anyone else he could think of who would entertain a request at midnight. He had one person to whom he could go, who would be touched possibly by his plight, who had maybe a reputation for unusual kindness, who wouldn't just bawl out from within, go away, and that would be the end of everything. And so it is with salvation. There is one who may be approached. There is one who can save, who can forgive, who can restart your life. There is one who has a reputation for kindness. Such a reputation, he came to suffer and die on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for sinners. There is one with the power to help. So the singular helper is in the parable also. And then there's a fourth point, and it's this. Even that person, it's quite hard to get to him. It's hard because the door is barred, verses 5 to 7. And the man is in bed. This is going to be a difficult approach. And so it is with Christ. Christ, in one way, is preeminently approachable. In another way, he is not. In another way, somebody who desires new life and the forgiveness of God, eternal life, changed life and help, will find it very difficult to approach Christ if he comes lightly and carelessly and casually or proudly, or if he approaches Christ with some sin hidden under his coat, which he hopes to bring into the kingdom of heaven with him. That often happens, you know. I think years and years ago that happened to me. There was something, there was a particular ambition, a particular desire that was just for me, that I wasn't letting go of. And I was trying to get into the gate with that hidden under my coat. But the eyes of the Lord see all things. He is easy to approach when we come sincerely and we realize our need of him, and we bring no self-righteousness with us. Well, we can explain that in simple terms. So here is the only friend he has, but he isn't easy to approach unless in the right spirit. And then there's the response of the one who is approached in verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. But is Christ my friend? Well, he certainly isn't. Viewed objectively, of course, he is the friend of sinners. But I can't say he's my friend. I've never sought him before. I've never loved him. I've never served him. I've slandered him. I've done everything to avoid him. He is not my friend. But because he will not give to him because he is his friend, which he isn't, he will give to him because of his pressing, burning need and his pleas. And the man has laid aside all his pride and is just pleading for help. And because of that, he receives the help. And then a sixth point would be the friend's great generosity. It's in verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. If he asked for 3 loaves, he got 6 loaves. He received everything he needed, more than he would ever have dared to ask for. And that's salvation. New life, a new nature, the forgiveness of sin, an eternal inheritance, an emancipated mind, a wonderful understanding, assurance of salvation, communion with God, so many loaves, so much more than we could ever have expected or hoped for. So don't let anyone suggest to you that the parable of the friend at midnight is not gracious. It's wonderful. And so is every parable, friends. You've just got to look at it and read it carefully and think about it. Don't do anything rash. But there is so much in the parables. Well, I'm going to go to one last passage because otherwise it will be rather late. And this will be the most familiar and wonderful of all. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And he said, it's the Lord, of course, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. I'm sure you know the narrative almost by heart. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Well, I won't read it all. Let's just look through it. And I won't preach it to you. But friends, look at some of the possibilities in this remarkable parable. A certain man had 2 sons. It represents, of course, God and human souls. And in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. How outrageous. How outrageous. Isn't it wonderful to preach from the parables? We can talk about the outrageousness of the son, the younger son, and his insulting manner and his colossal rudeness to his father. His objectionable attitude. We won't offend anybody. We're talking about them, but we won't offend them because we're not addressing them. We're talking about this young man in the parable. It'll dawn on them that we're talking about everybody, but we're not doing anything offensive. The wonderful nature of the parables. They are the preacher's greatest gift, are they not? To hold the attention, to see bright eyes everywhere and rapt attention, and you're saying the most offensive things and nobody is offended. And that indeed is one of the great virtues of preaching anyway, isn't it? Because with preaching, we are preaching perhaps to hundreds of people, but you don't think I'm preaching to you. You think it applies to everybody else. Or you can do if you wish. So I won't offend you. He doesn't know about me. He doesn't know what I've done. I can be more direct and more challenging as a preacher to a crowd than anybody could be to someone to whom they were speaking in personal witness. They'd be hit over the head if they said some of the things that the preacher can say. But it's especially true of the parable, that the offensiveness is removed, or very largely. But look at this, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. I hate you. I don't want you. I wish you were out of my life. You are worthless. The only thing of any value in you is what you're going to leave to me. And I want it now. Then I can be rid of you and away from you. Now it's time to explain that that is our attitude to God. That is replicated in our lives. That's how we treat God. And you could do it sympathetically. You want to produce the reaction, it is, and I never realized it. You're not you-ing, not yet at any rate. You're preaching for conviction, but you've got to do justice to the horror of this young man's attitude, because it's ours to our Heavenly Father. And amazingly, verse 12, astonishingly, the Father divided unto them his living, and he complied. The amazing, permissive actions of God, he lets us get away with it. In his kindness, he gives us time. In his mercy, he doesn't judge us instantly for what we say to him or about him or to him. He divided unto them his living. Look at verse 13. And not many days after, we can pause there. It didn't take the son long to clear out. And so it is with us. As soon as our minds gain that little bit of independence, sometimes people rebel a little earlier than others. But it doesn't take us long to turn our back upon God. And as soon as we're into teenage, we're finding ways of turning our backs upon God. Not many days afterwards, it doesn't take us long at all to decide we want to be rid of God and we want to be running things for ourselves. And that's a very important phrase, not many days after. The younger son gathered all together. He grasped at it greedily. He took everything for himself. He stole from God his life, his years, his energy, his strength, his talents, his memory, his mind, his skills. He stole them all from God so that he could spend them entirely upon himself. You couldn't preach all this unless people are willing to listen to you for a couple of hours. You're going to have to be selective. There's so much in the parable, and the more you think, the more you see. Not fanciful applications, but legitimate ones. And you end up really standing amazed at the divine genius of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that ever such a parable could be composed. This is no human literature. He gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Why a far country? What is meant by a far country? Wouldn't the neighbouring country have been enough? Wouldn't the country beyond that have been enough? Why a far distant country? Many countries away in the parable. What an extraordinary thing to say. He took his journey to a particularly distant, inaccessible land. Because he didn't want his father to hear about him, and he didn't want to hear anything about his father. He went beyond, far beyond the chance of meeting anybody who knew his family. or having anything transported back. And you know there's an application to that. We so stifle our consciences and banish God from our minds as though he isn't there, he will know nothing because he's not there of what we're doing. And we don't want to hear about him. Have you ever done district visitation and had the door slammed in your face? Or tentatively began to speak to somebody about the Lord and burned your fingers? Well, that's so often true. Some people are more polite than others. We're in a far country, friends. We don't want to hear about him. We don't want anybody to talk to us. You've got a loved one, a relation. Every now and then you very gingerly try to bring up the subject and they're almost experts at cutting you off. And you're reduced to, it's the greatest thing, but you're left with prayer only. Well, that's the far country, so that nobody, we never hear of our Father. We are now quite antagonistic. And there, he wasted his substance with riotous living. The word wasted is a very interesting one. It doesn't mean he threw it into the waste bin, so to speak. It means it gradually ran down. And there's a theme. The running down of life without God. I haven't time tonight. The rundown process of life without God. The diminishing of your powers and faculties. The hardening of your heart. The running down of your capacity to believe. The running down of your readiness to be challenged and to respond is a wasting. There's a loss of character. There's a deterioration. The nice young man, we're all sinners, but the comparatively nice young worldly man of 22 will have lost such shreds of idealism and niceness that he has and be hardened and selfish by the time he's 30 or 40. There's a running down, even of such little bits of character we may possess. And that frightens people to realize that will happen to everyone. There he wasted his substance with riotous living. Let me pass over three or four opportunities there and come to verse 14. And when he had spent all, it had gone, and he was desperate, and he had nothing, and life was empty, and life was vain. There arose a mighty famine in that land. A famine of meaning and purpose and truth and love and sense of destiny and all the things you can think of. There is a mighty famine, and he began to be in want. And you know, I'm running out of time, you know that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He tried to resolve his own problems. He tried to find a solution himself without returning to his father, and so do we, desperate to get help from the world and to perk up our spirits and so on. And he joined himself, literally sold himself, as a servant to a citizen of that far country. And he was sent into his fields to feed swine. How much you could make of that. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. I'm rushing down. No man gave unto him. Nobody could help him. Nobody had any inclination to help him. And so it is with spiritual problems. If you want a meaning to life, and the world is vain, there's nobody can help you with that. And verse 17, when he came to himself, when he came to, you could leave out the word himself. It's helpful, but it's unnecessary. Literally, when he woke up, when he came to, that's enough. That says it all. What a theme. Being in that far country and away from God is like being in a dream. It's as though you're asleep. Life is a dream, it's a fiction, it's a pretense. You could explore that in your message. It's just a dream. Nothing is real. The promises of this life, which will never be fulfilled, it's all like a dream. When he woke up to reality and his state and his condition. And that's what we do when we're moved about our soul. We wake up. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? The poorest person, the servant in his father's household, had plenty. The simplest Christian believer has far, far more than the wealthiest, best, gifted and endowed person who is an unbeliever. You could talk about that. That's another theme, isn't it? There's so much you could say, and I've passed over some verses altogether. How many hired servants of my father's, they have bread enough, every satisfaction, every help. Christian people, they have happiness and purpose and heaven. They have power over their sins. They have insight. They know their God. They have communion with him. They pray to him. They prove him. They have so many evidences. More than they need. And I perish with hunger, with nothing for the soul. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. What riches there are here. I will arise. How many people say, I will arise and go to my father, and they never do. They have the intention. They realize they must and they should, but they don't. What a tragedy to come that far. And will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Father, I have sinned. Could have a whole sermon on Father, I have sinned. Verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Time doesn't allow it, but there's a sermon available to us on that also. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And this is the verse 20, that we must contend for. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here the language of the parable breaks down. But he's in a far country. He's not one country away or two countries away. He's at least three countries away. And he's starving. And when you're in the state and condition that you would eat the husks that the swine did eat, well, you are a sick man. And your clothes are in rags and tatters. And you're filthy and probably covered with boils. And you're weak. There is no way you're going to walk because you haven't got a fare and you can't get a ride. There's no way you're going to walk through one country, then another, and possibly another, and go home. The language of the parable breaks down. So you have to read in this next verse. I beg your pardon. In verse 20, his father saw him. His father saw him. Let's bend the language of the parable when he was still hundreds of miles away. And his father came out to him. All that way, and that's what it is with the Lord. The sinner has a work in his heart, the lost soul, and he's turned to seek the Lord, and God comes out to him. And Christ came all the way down from heavenly glory to meet with us by going to Calvary's cross and bearing our sin and our punishment, that eternal weight of punishment. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Talk about the compassion of the father. And ran the alacrity of God and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son just began to stutter his repentance in verse 21. And he did it humbly. But the father sent for the best robe and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You know what all these things mean. The robe of righteousness, the ring of sonship and belonging, and the shoes of mobility and communion and approach. Dear friends, there's so much in the parable of the prodigal son, even without that magnificent 24th verse. For this, my son was dead, now and eternally, and is alive again. That's the nature of conversion. Preaching the things of God, it's full of love and wonder and compassion and mercy and the atoning death of Christ. Yes, sin and the need of the sinner, but there's so much which is positive and merciful and kindly and astonishing. Try to cover it all. Think through preparation. Think and think again. And look at the clues and the evidences of grace and the process of conversion in every verse, and you'll get it. You won't do fanciful and crazy things if you're careful. And God will bless the preaching of his word, and Christ will be magnified and glorified, and sinners will be saved. Dear friends, may it be so.